Well, I'd like to invite you to stand with me once again, if you are able, and turn to Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23. And then we'll go to our sermon text, which is going to be Joshua chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 1. The reason we're reading from Ephesians 1 in the New Testament, one of the key themes of Joshua 4 is the exaltation of Joshua as God's chosen leader. And God validates, vindicates Joshua's leadership through the crossing of the Jordan River. It's one of the purposes of the Jordan River crossing. And Ephesians 1, this is a good, actually, kind of piggyback on this morning sermon about the ascension of Jesus. It's about the way that God the Father exalted the Lord Jesus Christ after his death and resurrection. So let's read Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. Before we actually read God's word and hear it proclaimed, let's pray once again and ask for God's help. Our Father in heaven, now we're about to read your word. And Lord, we pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak to your people the word of Christ tonight. We ask that Christ would be made plain, that you would keep me from error and from speaking amiss. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight tonight as we enjoy the great privilege of the preaching of the word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. Now let's turn back to our sermon text in Joshua chapter 4. Read chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 1. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever.' And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste, and when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over, armed, before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000, ready for war, passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Amen. You may be seated. Our family recently discovered an interesting new place we hadn't been to before. It's a children's museum in Lewisburg. Has all these interactive exhibits for kids. Pretty fun. It's in kind of an unusual location, though. In Lewisburg, there's this old historic high school building from, I think, the 1920s. But in 2016, it was sold to a developer, and it's now being rented out to a bunch of different businesses and as office space, studio space. There's at least one gym there. And then there's the children's museum. But actually, a lot of this building is still an empty shell. It's this huge high school building. And there are all of these long, like, echoey hallways. There's this stark, like, white color, these blank walls. Kind of a little eerie as you walk around. And when we got there, we parked on the wrong side of the building. We got a little bit turned around trying to find our way. But eventually, we came to the stairwell where we needed to be. And so up we climbed the stairwell. And as we came to the top, there was a doorway. And above the doorway, I looked up and I saw straight ahead there a hand-painted banner above the door. Probably my guess would be about 20 years old, because on that banner was a picture of the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center, with the words, "We will never forget." And for those of you who remember living through that tragedy of 9/11, you remember that sentiment, "We will never forget, always remember." This is a very common theme in that sort of wave of public feeling that all kinds of people in America seem to share during that intense time of national kind of mourning together. Never forget. And sometimes I've wondered, why was that? Why was that this common theme? Everyone was saying, never forget. We will never forget this. How could we ever forget something like that happening? And I wonder if it's because we know from experience the weakness of our memories about the most important things. The way we often operate in daily life is by that kind of out of sight, out of mind kind of principle. It's the way, that's kind of what comes naturally to us. But occasionally we have an experience that evokes this kind of desperate feeling that this memory, I don't want to fade, not ever. And yet I can feel that that's the tendency of my heart, is to forget. I don't want to forget. I need to remember this. I need to remember what I felt. I need to remember what I witnessed. Why I knew that this moment was of such life-shaping importance. And then we know what it's like then for memories to fade, even the ones we want to hold on to. And for what was once so vivid for us and intense to start to kind of get dim, start to get blurry in the rearview mirror of our hearts. And for the present, which is very loud and very bright and very present, to kind of overwhelm our attention and drive out those memories that we wanted to hold on to. And I think that's also why in the Bible there are so many exhortations for God's people to remember, not to forget what God has done, not to forget our history, not to forget the wonderful acts of God's salvation and so on. But what's so wonderful about this in the Bible is that it's not just a command. God hasn't just told us to remember. It's not just a kind of scolding. Don't forget. You're so forgetful. Stop it. No, what God has done is He's given to us tokens. He's given to us kind of touchstones. He's given to us memory aids to help us. Because why? Because He knows that our memories are weak. He knows that we are forgetful people. He knows that we need to be reminded. And because He is such a good and gracious God, what has He done? Well, He's provided reminder after reminder for us. And in fact, that's going to be our first point tonight, God's reminder for His forgetful people. This will be verses 1 through 10. Second point will be God's exaltation of His chosen leader, verses 11 to 18. And then third will be God's glory in His people's story, verse 19 through chapter 5, verse 1. So God's reminder for His forgetful people, God's exaltation of His chosen leader, and then God's glory in His people's story. All right, so let's start with verse 1. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan. And I don't want to just gloss over that. Think about what a massive movement of people this is across this river. Thousands upon thousands of people walking across this dried up riverbed that the Lord has supernaturally opened for them. And immediately afterwards, the Lord tells Joshua, here's what you need to do. You need to take a representative of each tribe. It's 12 men. You need to have each one of them take a stone, a large stone, out of the riverbed near where the ark has been and set them up in a stack on the other side. And why is this? Well, verse 6, it says, so that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Well, then you shall tell them. You shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And when it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. Now, what book comes right before Joshua? It's the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy, of course, is set just before the history is recorded in Joshua, set just before the death of Moses, just before Israel enters the land. And when you read the book of Deuteronomy, one of the key themes in that book is the theme of remembering. That's all through Deuteronomy. Chapter 7, remember, for one thing, what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which the Lord God brought you out. That's chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and you shall remember something else. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Don't forget your wilderness experience and the way God cared for you there. Then in chapter 15, Moses says, you shall remember. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. So all these exhortations to remember. And then on the flip side of that same coin, there are a lot of exhortations in Deuteronomy not to forget. Chapter 4, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. So this is not just for the present generation. It's not just for these individuals Moses is talking to. It's a corporate thing. So it's not only don't you forget, but make sure that you as a covenant people don't forget. Make sure that this memory of what God has done for you gets passed down to the next generation as well, so that you as a people remember what God has done. See, the Lord knows that his people are forgetful. He knows that we're quick to forget his law, that we're quick to forget what he's done for us, that we're quick to forget our own weaknesses, our own sins. It's one other thing in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. They're supposed to remember their own failures as well. Don't forget that either. But see, our memories tend to do the opposite. What our memories do is our memories tend to minimize the Lord and maximize ourselves, kind of inflate ourselves. But then the things that God has done naturally tend to kind of recede into the background. We're quick to forget or kind of downplay how badly we've really done. And we're equally quick to forget how merciful God has been, how patient he's been, how compassionate he's been. And of course, all those are the reasons that God so frequently and persistently commands his people to remember, remember, remember. Don't forget, don't forget, don't forget. Time after time after time. And of course, as I was saying earlier, it's not just about us, it's about future generations too. Because if we forget what God has done, if we forget what God's commanded, then how is that ever going to get passed down to our children, to future to the next generation coming after us? We need to remember not just for our own sakes, we need to remember for their sakes, so those memories can be handed down. So you can see how that theme from Deuteronomy chapter 4 is carried on here in Joshua chapter 4. As this memorial is being built not only for the generation who just crossed the Jordan, but so that their children will be able to share in that same memory of God's faithfulness and power. Of course, just telling somebody to remember something doesn't guarantee that they will remember it. My parenting often makes me remember my own childhood and thinking about how when I was a kid, how crazy I must have driven my parents with the number of times they asked me, well, did you do such and such that you were supposed to do? That was your responsibility. And all I would say is a very lame reply, I forgot. I forgot. It's one of my characteristic excuses, I guess. And of course, now on the other side of it, I can, as a parent, can sympathize with my kids a little bit, but I also realize I need to teach them, I need to train them. It's okay, I understand that you forgot, but that's, you need to mature beyond that. You need to learn not to forget. You need to grow into remembering. But I can't just expect that to happen just by telling them over and over, don't forget, don't forget. Sometimes they need some help, right? There are various ways that parents can help their children to remember, to grow in that maturity, that responsibility. And that may involve not just their minds, it may involve their bodies in various ways. This idea of remembering is a very incarnate thing. And it's beautiful the way that God makes it so in this history here with this stack of stones. He has these 12 men pick up these huge rocks from the bed of the Jordan River and place them on their shoulders and go and make a pile of them on the ground that people will be able to see and touch, and children will be able to look at that big pile of stones and ask their parents, what is that pile of stones all about? What does it mean to you? And that'll be this physical aid to their memories to prompt them to tell the story of God's faithfulness. What I want us to understand together tonight is that what God did here for the people who just crossed the Jordan is not just a one-time event. That stack of stones represents a pattern that we find throughout the Bible in God's covenant dealings with his people, where he doesn't just tell his people to remember. He gives to us, time after time, visible, tangible, physical signs to help us to remember, to teach us to remember, to train us to remember. And why does he do that? Well, because he knows that otherwise we will forget. We will forget that we are forgetful people who need that constant reminding, that our memories are weak, that we're so easily distracted by that lurid glare of that all-consuming present that's always capturing our attention. And that is one of the great reasons why, when Jesus was about to go to the cross, what did he do? He gathered his followers in that upper room, and he gave to them not just a speech, although he gave them a lot of words, very precious words to be written down for us to remember in that final conversation, but he gave them something else too. He gave them something very fleshy, very physical, like these stones. He gave them bread, and he gave them wine. And he said to them, do this in remembrance of me. Remember. Never forget what I'm about to go to the cross to do. And I'm giving you this bread and wine to help you to remember. Brothers and sisters, when our faith is feeling weak and those doubts are starting to creep in, and when our love for Christ is starting to grow cold, and when our grip on obedience to God is starting to slip, and we can feel that instability, what do we need to do? We need to remember. Jesus tells the church in Sardis at the beginning of Revelation, he says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're actually dead. And what does he say? He says, wake up. And strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. And then what does he tell them? Remember then. Remember what you received and heard. Keep it. And repent. Remember, Jesus tells them. That is the path to repentance. It is to remember who you are. Remember what God has done. Remember what you have received and heard. A huge part of remembering as God's people is to remember using the memory aids that Christ has explicitly provided for us as the church. In particular, the sacraments, especially the Lord's Supper. That's why one of the great purposes of the Lord's Supper. And by the way, this has this function of helping us to pass on that remembrance to our children as well. Because even though we don't serve the Lord's Supper to our very young children who haven't yet made professions of faith in Christ, even for them, the Lord's Supper functions in much the same way that these stones did for the people of Israel who crossed the Jordan River. Because when our children ask us, as the plates are passed along the row, and they ask us, what is this bread and wine all about? As those questions naturally arise, we have that opportunity, not even to wait for the questions, but actively to teach them, here's what we're doing. Here's why we're eating this bread and drinking this wine together. Here's why you should long to do that one day yourself among God's people. It's because the Lord Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He gave his body over to death so that we could have life instead. He shed his blood on the cross so that our sins could be washed away, we could be forgiven. The flood waters of God's judgment were cut off in the cross. And through Jesus, God is bringing us safely through to the promised land. That's what we're teaching our children to remember when we take the Lord's Supper together. So let's not be a forgetful people. Let's remember using the tools that God has given to remind us everything he's done for us in Christ. Well, now, as we talked about last time, the crossing of the Jordan River is very rich, very multifaceted even. It has more than one purpose. And so, yes, it is this great demonstration of God's saving power to Israel for them to remember for generations as a covenant community. But it's something else as well. The crossing of the Jordan River functions as a great vindication of the leadership of God's chosen representative who God has called to sort of pilot Israel into Canaan through the conquest of the promised land. And that's where verse 14 comes in. And now we're coming to point number two, which is God's exaltation of his chosen leader. God's exaltation of his chosen leader. So verse 14, on that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And understand that verse, we have to go back and remember chapter 3, verse 7. Before they crossed the Jordan River, what did the Lord say? The Lord said to Joshua, chapter 3, verse 7, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. In fact, we can trace that theme back even farther. If we go all the way back to chapter 1, the Lord starts this whole book by reassuring Joshua that, yes, Moses is dead, Moses is gone, but even though Moses is gone, even though you and the nation are now entering this kind of uncharted territory without Moses leading you, here's my promise for you, Joshua. God's promise for Joshua is, no man shall be able to stand before you, Joshua, all the days of your life, because just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And so then, in chapter 3, there on the banks of the Jordan, the Lord says, now I'm about to prove that promise to you in action. And not just to you, I'm going to prove it to all of Israel. All of Israel is going to know that as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. And now that Israel has in fact crossed the Jordan, the Lord has now kept that promise. The Jordan crossing has become a reality, and the people have seen this great act of God's deliverance. And so verse 14 confirms that what God had promised has now in fact taken place. It's sort of this bookend to these before and after, anticipating what God's going to do and reflecting on exactly that which God has done. And so what we want to understand is that God has provided here not only for Israel's present, he's also provided for Israel's future. He hasn't just gotten them across the Jordan River, which was the immediate need, but he has also exalted a leader for them. He hasn't just given them the leader, but he has demonstrated that he is going to be with this leader. He has said, look, here is Joshua. Follow this man because I am with him. He is the one who's going to lead you to accomplish my purposes. So why is that important? Well, it's because historically, people in general, and the Israelites in particular, have been pretty bad at choosing their own leaders, deciding who they ought to follow. And Israel in particular has shown a penchant in the wilderness for rejecting the leaders that God gave to them and wanting to appoint new leaders who were going to take them in the opposite direction. And this happened in Numbers 14. Remember when the people say, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Oh, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. Let's just go back to Egypt and start all over. But you also see in the book of Numbers how the Lord always has a way of vindicating his chosen leaders, his true representatives, his true prophet, his true priest. In chapter 16, remember the great rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, how the ground opens up and swallows the rebellious leaders. But then in the next chapter, chapter 17, you remember how God causes Aaron's staff to bud. Only his among all of the other staffs from the other tribes. It's Aaron's because the Lord is wanting to show his people, to build their confidence. And this is the leader you're supposed to follow because this is where God's authority sovereignly has chosen to be revealed. He's using these men to lead you in his ways and to give you his word to lead you towards the destiny that he has in store for you. See, if Israel is going to succeed in the conquest of Canaan, they're going to have to go about that conquest in God's way. They're going to have to go, and if they're going to go about it in God's way, they're going to have to follow God's man. And if they're going to follow God's man, well, then they're going to need their confidence built. They're going to need to have a clear, convincing, and memorable reason to be persuaded and reminded why he's the one that they're bound to follow. And once again, just like with those stones in by the banks of the Jordan, the Lord is so gracious. He's so patient. He's so accommodating. The Lord is so willing to come down to the level of his people's need because he knows their weakness, but he makes provision for that weakness. And he's willing to do that even if it takes having to dry up an entire river right in the middle of the flood season to make his point unmistakably plain. That's what he's going to do because that's what Israel needs. Them to have their confidence built in the leadership of Joshua. You know, it's interesting. The reason I'm going to such lengths to emphasize this about the exaltation of Joshua, there's a point to this, which is that when you go to the New Testament, and you look at the way the apostles talk about the resurrection and ascension of Jesus in the book of Acts. Acts 17, Paul's there at the Areopagus talking to the people of Athens, and he tells them that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Romans 1, similarly, Paul says that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. This morning we talked all about the ascension of Jesus from Acts chapter 1. And in the ascension, what was God the Father doing? God the Father was highly exalting Jesus and giving him that name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, this exaltation of Joshua is a picture for God's people of that greater future reality to come. Joshua was this shadow being cast forward in history by the much greater Lord Jesus Christ to come. That great leader of God's people, our King, whom God the Father has highly exalted publicly and gloriously in his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven, for many reasons, but one of them is so that we could have our very weak and very distractible faith built up to know this is someone we can follow. This is someone we can love and be loyal to and do whatever he tells us as we stand in awe of him, an awe so much infinitely greater and so much more richly deserved by the Lord Jesus than this awe that the people of Israel felt in the presence of Joshua. And they stood in awe of Joshua just as they had stood in awe of Moses. How much greater ought our awe to be in the presence of the King that the Father has raised from the dead and exalted into heavenly glory. Well, now we come to, if you like to think in terms of story arcs, yeah, like that from studying literature, you can think of verses 15 and following as kind of the falling action. The rising action was the ark going into the river and the river drying up and the waters piling up in a heap and the people crossing on dry land. And then starting in verse 15, things sort of start to wind down in the opposite direction. The priests bring the ark up out of the river. The waters return to their place. The people are now on the other side. And what I really want us to see in this last section is the Lord's summary, looking back on what all of this means. The chapter comes back to that stack of stones, and the Lord repeats what the people are supposed to tell their children about that stack of stones. But in this second explanation of the stones, there's an added step. Their children aren't just supposed to be taught what happened. They're not just supposed to be taught the bare facts of the history. They're, along with the facts of the history, they're to be taught the why. They're to be taught the meaning of that history. They're to be taught, and this is the third point, about God's glory in that story. When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did through the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know. And this is the key. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And so you see the goal of this great memory of the Jordan River crossing is twofold. It's the increase of God's glory in the world and the deepening of his people's reverence for him. God did all of this so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And that fear of the Lord, as we go on, is not going to extend just through Israel. The reason we read across the chapter division to chapter 5, verse 1, is to see that as soon as all the pagan kings in Canaan heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel and they'd crossed over, it says their hearts melted. Their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. See, this is the goal of the whole history of salvation. That God's name would be exalted, so that people would see clearly that He alone is the one true God and Savior. And that, therefore, in response, people would learn to treat God with a proper reverence and holy fear that creatures owe to their Creator. Now, for these Canaanite kings, it's a different kind of fear than the fear for Israel. For these Canaanite kings, it was a forced fear, a fear of terror, the fear of enemies who have no way of escape and their doom is sealed. That's one kind of fear by which God can be glorified. But in Israel, it's going to be a different kind of fear, right? A fear that is joined in perfect harmony with love and with trust. Because Israel is going to realize that all of that power, all of that overwhelming might of their Creator God, the Lord has just brought all that power to bear, not for their destruction. Well, they know that's what they deserve. It's what they've deserved time after time in the wilderness. It's what they still deserve now. They're still a sinful people. But God has not brought all that power to bear to destroy them. He's brought it to bear for their salvation and to give them this wonderful inheritance of the land. That wonder at the glory of God, joined together with a reverent fear of God, that is exactly what you and I ought to experience whenever we think about the cross of Christ. See, the cross was the ultimate demonstration of the power of God in wrath against our sin. And yet, the cross does not bring terror to us. It brings comfort because on the cross, that wrath was not being directed against you. It was being directed against Jesus instead. And that's why the cross is what relieves our fears. Remember how 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear? And grace, my fears relieved. It's the cross that shows us there is no more condemnation anymore for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ Jesus has been condemned in your place. He's dealt with that sin. He's left it behind in the tomb when he rose from the dead. And that's what should make us, as the hymn says, love and sing and wonder and praise the Savior's name, because he has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame and he has washed us in his blood. He's brought us nigh to God. See, our salvation is not merely to produce in us a sigh of relief. You know, I'm glad I'm saved. I'm glad I'm not going to hell anymore. No, it's meant to produce in us a song of praise. It's meant to move us not just to be glad that our sin has been dealt with, but to worship God in response, for us to see God's glory in our story. And then be eager, as the people of Israel were to be eager, to share with others God's glory as we've seen it revealed to us in our story, so that they could become part of that story too, so that God's glory might grow and grow and spread and be seen more clearly as his name is hallowed and as his kingdom comes, like we talked about this morning, right? As we all come more and more to know, as Israel was to know, that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that we all might fear the Lord our God forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, so thankful for this wonderful history of the crossing of the Jordan River. I thank you for all of the ways that it points us to the reminders that you have given us in Christ, a reminder, especially in the sacraments we think of, and also in your word, to ways that you have given to us to remember, ways that you have come down to the level of our weakness and need, knowing that we're forgetful people, that you've given us these ways to remember. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to forget. Lord, instead, help us to see ever more clearly and to share with others the great truth that your hand is mighty, and help us to fear you, the Lord our God, forever because of all of the glorious things you've done for us in the Lord Jesus. We're so thankful for him. We're so thankful for his cross and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us this week to live remembering day by day and moment by moment all that Christ is to us, all that he has done for us. Lord, help us not to leave this place and forget everything that we've heard and experienced and the thoughts and the feelings that you have brought into our attention through our time of worship and through the preaching of the word. Lord, it's so easy for us to leave church at church and go home and start living a completely different way. Lord, help us to take the truths and the experience of communion with you together today. May that endure through this week as you continue to transform us to live as people who remember day by day and moment by moment. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.